Welcome to Glory Light Chapel, the radio ministry of Glory Light Live. I would like to welcome everyone sitting in this room, and also those of you who may be tuned in through internet radio from wherever you may be sitting on the face of this planet. It is our privilege that you are here, and it is our prayer that you will receive a blessing from our message today. We hope you receive a blessing from this message given to us through Pastor Craig Barnes.
Sermon number 8, 1. 7:1.
Let's bow our heads in prayer. Dear Father in heaven, we thank you for this opportunity to worship you today. We pray that you will send your angels to worship with us and to drive away the evil one. We pray that you will send your Holy Spirit to prepare us to receive the blessings you have made ready for us and to guide us into all truth. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, we have been studying the book of John, and we're in chapter 3, talking about Christ, and we're talking about Moses lifting up the serpent in the wilderness, and so it talks about Christ being lifted up, and that's what we want to study today. But before I get into that, I want to begin by to just kind of get us into it by reading, starting with verse 7, and then we'll go on to verse 14. So, go to the book of John, chapter 3, and we'll begin with verse 7. Jesus is speaking here, and he says, "Marvel not that I said unto thee, ye must be born again. The wind bloweth where it listeth, and thou hearest the sound thereof, but canst not tell whence it cometh, and whither it will go, so every one that is born of the Spirit." Nicodemus answered and said unto him, "How can these things be?" Jesus answered and said unto him, "Art thou a master of Israel, and knowest not these things? Verily, verily, I say unto thee, we speak what we do know, and testify that we have seen, and ye receive not our witness. If I had told you earthly things, and ye believe not, how shall ye believe if I tell you of heavenly things? And no man hath ascended up to heaven, but he that came down from heaven, even the Son of Man, which is in heaven." And so verse 14, it says, "And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up." In verse 15, it says, "That whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have eternal life." What does it mean to be lifted up? Turn with me to John chapter 12, and we'll look at verses 31 to 32, and we're talking about being lifted up and what it means. John chapter 12, verses 31 and 32. It says, "Now is the judgment of this world. Now shall the prince of this world be cast out. And I, if I be lifted up from the earth, will draw all men unto me." So, Jesus is going to be lifted up from the earth, according to this, and it's going to bring judgment of this world. And so, if we talk about judgment in the future, we can relax a little bit, because judgment has already taken place, and we're still in the process of it, and it's going on constantly. So, in verse 31, it says, "Now is the judgment of this world. Now shall the prince of this world be cast out." Who is that? That's the devil, is being cast out. The judgment is being cast on the devil at this time. And it's my understanding that when Jesus was lifted up, that all the angels in heaven who were in the balance about whether Lucifer or the devil was right or not came off the fence. Now, the devil has been limited access. He has no longer access to the angels and after this also to Christ. And verse 32, and it says, "And I, if I be lifted up from the earth, will draw all men unto me." Now, what is that talking about, drawing all men unto him? Well, put your finger here And turn with me to, in the Old Testament, to the book of Numbers, chapter 21. Book of Numbers, chapter 21. And we'll look at verses 1 through 9. Numbers 21, verses 1 through 9. And when King Arad, the Canaanite, which dwelt in the south, heard tell that Israel came by the way of the spies, then he fought against Israel and took some of them prisoners. And Israel vowed a vow unto the Lord and said, If thou wilt indeed deliver this people into my hand, then I will utterly destroy their cities. And the Lord hearkened unto the voice of Israel and delivered up the Canaanites, and they utterly destroyed them and their cities. And he called the name of this place Hormah. And they journeyed from Mount Hor by the way of the Red Sea to compass, by the way, Mount Hor is Sinai, to compass the land of Edom, and the soul of the people was much discouraged because of the way. And the people spake against God and against Moses, Wherefore have ye brought us up out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? For there is no bread, and our soul loatheth this light bread. And the Lord sent fiery serpents among the people, and they bit the people, and much people of Israel died. Therefore the people came to Moses and said, We have sinned, for we have spoken against the Lord and against thee. Pray unto the Lord, and that he take away the serpents from us. And Moses prayed for the people. And the Lord said unto Moses, Make thee a fiery serpent, and set it upon a pole, and it shall come to pass that every one that is bitten, when he looketh upon it, shall live. And Moses made a serpent of brass, and put it upon a pole, and it came to pass that if a serpent had bitten any man, when he beheld the serpent of brass, he lived. Well, what's going on here? First of all, what is the pole? Well, you know, a pole sticks up in the air. And the Lord told Moses to make a brass serpent. So he made a snake, had forged out a snake that represented sin, and put it on this pole and lifted the pole up. And the people, all they had to do if they wanted to be healed from the snake bites was to look at the serpent on the pole. Now, when they did that, then they were healed. But that pole represents the cross. And that serpent represents Jesus Christ. And the fact that it was made out of brass indicates that it's an alloy. Just as Jesus was part God and part man, 100% God and 100% man, the serpent was an alloy of brass and copper. Now, brass is an alloy of copper and zinc. Bronze is any copper alloy, often with tin. So, some Bible translations say brass here, and some say bronze in verse 9. Either could describe an alloy of copper and zinc. Brass being a copper alloy, often with tin, with any metal, whereas brass is an alloy of copper and zinc. So either could describe an alloy of copper and zinc. Jesus Christ is an alloy, metaphorically speaking. He is a combination of divine and human, 100% God and 100% man. So the serpent on the pole represents Jesus, who took our sin upon him. And therefore, in this miracle in the wilderness, Jesus represents sin. He swallows it up, soaks it up like a sponge, and he will take your sin and my sin totally away if we will allow him access to our hearts. Okay, 2 Corinthians 5, let's go there. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. And we're going to look at verse 21. talking about Jesus, 2 Corinthians 5, verse 21, it says, "For he hath made him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him." So Jesus was metaphorically made to be sin. He personates sin, if you will, and Jesus, representing sin, was put on the cross and died that he might take our sin away. And so that's why he was made to be sin, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. Another text, 1 Peter 2, verse 24. 1 Peter 2, verse 24. Here it says, talking about Christ, it says, "Who his own self bare our sins in his own body on the tree." Now, he took fallen, sinful human flesh, which constantly is craving sin. "He bare our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, being dead to sins," Romans 6, 1 to 11, "should live unto righteousness, by whose stripes ye were healed." So as Jesus bare our sins, he became sin, he went to the cross, died on the cross, and was buried in the tomb, and he buried our sins there. And when he was resurrected without our sin, and he took our sins away. And so, therefore, we now are dead to sin. So why do we keep sinning? The only reason why we keep sinning is because we dredge it up. Sin, because of Jesus Christ, who became a human being, took upon him our fallen, sinful human flesh, beat down and pummeled without mercy the cravings of the fallen, sinful human flesh. And he did that through the mind that he retained. And in that life, that fallen flesh, he lived a perfect life as a human being, representing you and me, and gave that righteousness to us as a heritage. Then he died and took that sin away. And he was resurrected and taken to heaven. Now Jesus doesn't have fallen, sinful human flesh anymore. Jesus now has the glorified flesh of risen humanity. And he will always retain that glorified human flesh in the most holy place of the heavenly sanctuary as the high priest of the universe, taking away our sin, representing the entire human race. So you and I are all in Jesus Christ, in the most holy place. And if you're willing to receive that, if you're willing to allow Jesus to be your representative, then those sins will be taken away from you in your experience. That's what's going on here. That's what it's all about. Jesus bearing our sins in his own body when he was on the cross, fallen, sinful human flesh, taking our sins away. Well, from the little book, Our High Calling, number 20, it's entitled Look and Live. It's a devotional, and this would be the devotional for January 14, whatever year you're using it in. And this is what she says. "As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have eternal life." John 3, 14 and 15. That's what we just read. Then she says, "The same lesson that Christ bade Moses to give to the children of Israel in the wilderness is for all such souls suffering under the plague of sin." So all these miracles of healing that Jesus did in both the Old Testament and in the New Testament all represent the plague of sin. So as we were talking about blind Bartimaeus in Sabbath school today, and Jesus healed him from his blindness, and then we took that forward to today, where people can be blind from the things that are of God and that the things that God are doing, and Jesus can heal us of our spiritual blindness and take away our sin. That's what these miracles are all about. That's why God tells us about them, so that we can know that Jesus can take away our sin. And so she says that same lesson that Christ bade Moses to give to the children of Israel in the wilderness is for all such souls suffering under the plague spot of sin. From the billowy cloud, Christ spoke to Moses and told him to make a brazen serpent and place it upon a pole, and then bid all that were bitten with the fiery serpents to look and live. What if, in the place of looking as Christ commanded them, they had said, and I'm sure there were some that did, they had said, "I do not believe it will do me the least bit of good to look. I am too great a sufferer from the sting of the poisonous serpents." Obedience, and by the way, when we talk about obey or obedience in the scripture, it means paying close attention to the word of God, which is creative and which is healing, okay? Obedience, paying close attention, was the object to be gained. Implicit and blind obedience, without stopping to inquire the reason or the science of the matter. Christ's word was, "Look and live." Now, how hard was that? Now, I suppose it would be hard to move your head if you're near death, but I think the Lord will even give you strength to accomplish that. But we as sinners have no strength whatsoever against sin. And so Jesus gives us his strength to look and live. Look at Jesus Christ. Look at him upon the cross. Consider him. Behold him. Behold his matchless love. Well, going on, she says, we want clear views of what Jesus is to us. We want to have distinct views of the victories gained in our behalf. He spoiled principalities and powers and made a show of them openly. He broke the fetters of the tomb and came forth to take again his life that he laid down for us. He ascended on high, having led captivity captive and received gifts for men. All this suffering he endured for us. He will be our helper, and he will be our refuge in every time of need. He should be revealed in our Christian experience as all-sufficient, a present Savior. Only look and live. We dishonor God when we do not go forth from the dark cellar of doubts into the upper chamber of hope and faith. When the light shineth in all its brightness, let us take hold on Jesus Christ by the mighty hand of faith. No longer cultivate your doubts by expressing them and pouring them into other minds, and thus becoming an agent of Satan to sow the seeds of doubt. Did you hear that? When we talk about the things that discourage us, do we not discourage one another? Let me read that again. When the light shineth in all its brightness, let us take hold on Jesus Christ by the mighty hand of faith. No longer cultivate your doubts by expressing them and pouring them into other minds, and thus becoming an agent of Satan to sow the seeds of doubt. Talk faith, live faith, cultivate love to God, evidence to the world and all that Jesus is to you. Talk about these things. Magnify his holy name. Tell of his goodness, talk of his mercy, and tell of his power. What about Christ's power? Jesus' word has inherent within it the power to create what it says while he is saying it. And when he is saying to you, you are righteous, you are to believe that word because he is creating righteousness in you. You know, now that I brought that up, turn with me to Matthew chapter 28, and I want you to hear his words. It's written here in the Bible that there's not, no less Christ's words, even though it's written in the Bible. Matthew 28, verse 18, it says, "And Jesus came and spake unto them, saying," and that should trigger a bell in your mind. Jesus is speaking now, isn't he? He's saying, "All power is given unto me in heaven and in earth. Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the world. Amen." So Jesus has claimed for himself all power in the whole universe, in heaven and in earth. Will you believe it? Will you believe it? Now, something he has said to you personally. Turn to Matthew chapter 5. And verse 48. Now, this implies that even though I'm saying them that this is coming from God, I don't want you to see me. These are written here in the Bible, which is God's word. God is saying these words to you, all right? Verse 48, and Jesus is speaking, the one whose word is creative and has the creative power. All right, verse 48, he says, "Be ye therefore perfect, even as your Father which is in heaven is perfect." Now, if there's any doubt about how much perfection Jesus is talking about here, and I don't know what perfect perfection is, but if there's any doubt, he said, "Even as your Father, which is in heaven, is perfect." Will you believe it? Will you appropriate Christ's creative word to you right now, knowing that Jesus dwelling in you and doing his work in you will make you perfect? He's already made you perfect in title. Now believe it, and Jesus can now make you perfect inside of you in your daily experience. Let it happen. You don't have to go turn on the light switch. Just let it shine. It's in you, in the person of Jesus Christ, dwelling in you through the power of the Holy Spirit. Not so much in his person, but in his character. Through the power of the Holy Spirit, Jesus is dwelling in you. The light is there. Just let it out. Let it go. Let Jesus have his way. Yield to the power of his word. And that, dear friend, is looking at the serpent on the pole. Looking at Jesus Christ hanging on the cross. That is the judgment on this world that Jesus was talking about. Satan has been cast out. He still has access to you and me, and that will be taken away again soon as well when Jesus comes. Now, let's go back to John chapter 3. John chapter 3, we'll read verses 14 and 15 again, and then go to verse 16. Verse 14, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whosoever believeth on him, to behold, to appreciate, to say, yes, I want you in me, I want your work in me through the power of the Holy Spirit, that those who believeth on him should not perish, but have eternal life. Verse 16, for God so loved the world. That's the word agape, that self-sacrificing love that took him to the cross. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. What does it mean to believe? In the Greek, the word faith, that is a noun, and the word believe as a verb are the same word and carry the same meaning. From the Review and Herald, July 24, 1888, we read this in Sabbath School, but we're going to read it again right now. You may say, this is the Review and Herald, July 24, 1888, Ellen White, you may say that you believe in Jesus when you have an appreciation of the cost of salvation. What did it cost God to save us? Well, for one thing, it cost Jesus his life on the cross, but not just his first death, but he took also the second death, eternal separation from the Father. And the only reason he wasn't separated eternally was from the Father was because he didn't have any sin in him. And so through his own power, he was able to be resurrected. But he didn't know that for sure. He didn't know that for sure. And even after he was resurrected, he told Mary, "Don't hold me. I still haven't been to the Father to receive acceptance of the sacrifice." So even then, he didn't know for sure. He wanted confirmation. All right. You may say that you believe in Jesus when you have an appreciation of the cost of salvation. Also, another cost of our salvation is Christ becoming a human being for all eternity. That's something that I can't grasp fully and completely. It just blows me away that the Creator became the creation. Wow. And to think that you and I are now related to Him by blood. He's our blood brother. All right, going on, it says, you may make this claim that you believe in Jesus when you feel that Jesus died for you on the cruel cross of Calvary, when you have an intelligent understanding faith that his death makes it possible for you to cease from sin and to perfect a righteous character through the grace of God bestowed, that's a gift now, through the grace of God bestowed upon you as the purchase of Christ's blood. And then in verse 16 it also says, for God so loved the world. Who is the world? Are they only the Christians? Well, let's look at some texts. Let's go to 1 John 2, verse 2. 1 John chapter 2 and verse 2. In verse 2 it says, and he, referring to Christ, is the propitiation for our sins. Now what is a propitiation? A propitiation is a sacrifice. But it's a sacrifice that brings God and man together, an atoning sacrifice, if you will. So Jesus was the sacrifice on the cross that brought us and God together, because that sacrifice took away our sin. And so now, without sin, it is possible to coexist with God. But because we have sin, we can't coexist with God at this point yet. But he's taken away our sin in title, and when he takes away our sin in our experience, then we can experience the presence of the Father. But let's not dwell upon that. That's what this propitiation is all about, bringing God and man together. So he is the atoning sacrifice for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. So the whole world includes the Christians, yes, but also everyone who does not believe. And so Jesus' death was the atoning sacrifice for everyone, even those who don't believe. So if you fall in that category and you think you don't believe, it's okay, because Jesus is the atoning sacrifice for you. Now you can understand. Now you can believe that Jesus is sacrifice. His sacrifice is for you too. And you too can become a believer if you so choose. So he is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. Now another text, 1 Timothy chapter 4. Let's go there. 1 Timothy chapter 4, and we'll look at verses 9 through 11. Now we're talking about Christians, or those who believe, and we're talking about the rest of the world, who would include unbelievers. So let's just take a look and apply that to what's being said here. Verse 9, 1 Timothy chapter 4. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptations. For therefore we both labor and suffer reproach because we trust in the living God who is the Savior of all men. The whole world. He is their Savior. And then it says, specially of those that believe. So those who believe, those who are his followers, those who are Christians, they're special. But for the rest of the world, he is still their Savior, whether they know it or not, want it or not. He has given them salvation. He has given them in title his righteousness. So if you feel like you fall into that category, now believe. Say, Lord, I believe, help thou my unbelief. And then these things that he has given to you in title will become yours in your experience. And that's what's special about those who believe. Well, also in verse 16 it says, not only that for God so loved the world, but it also says that he gave his only begotten Son. Now, who is the only begotten Son, and what does it mean? Now, Jesus has many names, some of them of which are Jesus, we know that, Michael, Archangel, Emmanuel, Reverend, I didn't write this one down also, but the next one is Yeshua, Joshua, and other names as well. Many names for Jesus. Now, from the book Feast Days for the Contemporary Mind, pages 248 to 249, there is this that is said. Another term for Jesus Christ is the only begotten Son of God, which was used by him to refer to himself in John 3:18. See also John 1:18, 3:16, Hebrews 11:17, and 1 John 4:9. As the only begotten, Christ was commissioned for his work at his incarnation. Yet have I set my king upon my holy hill of Zion. I will declare the decree the Lord hath said unto me. Thou art my son, this day I have begotten thee. Ask of me this day, and I shall give thee the heathen, Hebrew nations, for thine inheritance, and the uttermost parts of the earth for thy possession. Thou shalt break them with a rod of iron. Thou shalt dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Psalm 2, 6-9. So notice that when it was talking about Jesus being begotten, thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee. And then it talks about what? He will give thee the heathen for thine inheritance, and the uttermost parts of the earth for thy possession. Thou shalt break them with a rod of iron. Thou shalt dash them to pieces like a potter's vessel. His work as the only begotten Son of the Father was to take care of the heathen, because they are his inheritance. Now, we are joint heirs with Christ. So when we receive our inheritance, he receives his inheritance. And so at one time, we were members of the world, unbelievers. And so we are his inheritance also. Also, he was begotten for the purpose of taking care of the uttermost parts of the earth for his possession, all part of his inheritance. So this only begotten thing must be Jesus becoming a human being, because that's what the Father would give him on the day that he has begotten him. Now, ask of me this day, and I shall give you the heathen. He says, thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee. Okay, so Jesus became a human being. That's what it's all about. Now going on, he says, the Holy Spirit and the Father both acted in the incarnation of Christ. Then said Mary unto the angel, how shall this How shall this be, seeing I know not a man? This is when the angel told Mary about her commission. And the angel answered and said unto her, The Holy Ghost, the Holy Spirit, shall come upon thee, and the powers of the highest, the Father, shall overshadow thee. Therefore also that holy thing which shall be born of thee shall be called the Son of God. Luke 1:34-35. Jesus is called the Son of God with reference to his incarnation. Now, this is on his father's side. He's the Son of God on his father's side. On his mother's side, he is known as the Son of Man. And there's a reference to Matthew 8:20. So Jesus is called the Son of God with reference to his incarnation. I maintain that this is the primary, if not the only, meaning of this term, only begotten. This concept does not preclude Christ being called the Son of God, only begotten, or even only begotten Son of God prior to his incarnation. In other words, he could be called that ahead of time. And there's a reference to Daniel 3:25. This is because he can be called the Son of God ahead of time because such an eternal application of terms could apply to Christ in anticipation and expectation of what he would do in the future, as Revelation 13:8 calls Christ the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world at least 4,000 years prior to the physical event. So if Jesus could be the Lamb slain from before the foundation of the world, he could also be the Son of God, the only begotten Son of the Father from before the foundation of the world as well. I find no biblical reference of Christ as the only begotten outside of the context of his incarnation or existence as a human being. Christ's commission was fulfilled when he arose from the dead. But God raised him from the dead, and he was seen many days of them which came up from him, with him from Galilee to Jerusalem, who are his witnesses unto the people. And we declare unto you glad tidings, how that the promise which was made unto the fathers, God hath fulfilled the same unto us their children, in that he hath raised up Jesus again, as it is also written in the second Psalm, Thou art my Son, this day have I begotten thee, Psalm 2:7, and this is from Acts 13:30-33. Now let's look at this again, and we declare unto you glad tidings, how that the promise, that is God's word, which has inherent within it the power to create what it says, the promise which was made unto the fathers, God hath fulfilled the same unto their children, which is later, right? The children come after the fathers, not the other way around, right? Which the same unto their children, in that he raised up Jesus again, as it is also written in the second Psalm. Now, Jesus Christ is fully God, going on, he says, Jesus Christ is fully God, eternal and self-existent. Begotten refers to his incarnation in becoming human and being brought into the world, the first raising. Now, notice that in Acts, it talks about the second raising, raising again. The first raising is when Jesus was brought into the world as a human being. Jesus Christ is fully God, eternal and self-existent. Begotten refers to his incarnation in becoming human and being brought into the world, the first raising, for the purpose of ministering to the fallen human race, which is the purpose of and the reason for Jesus saying he proceeded forth and came from God, John 8:42. It also refers indirectly to his resurrection in that he was raised again, proceeding forth and came from, this time from the dead, the second raising at his resurrection. Now next time we're going to talk about verse 17, John 3:17, for God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. So we're going to talk about condemnation and what it's all about. So you don't want to miss next time. As far as practical, let's stand for the benediction. Our benediction is taken from Romans chapter 8. Nay, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Amen. God bless, and happy Sabbath.
Sermon number 8, 1, 7, 1.